You're listening to For All the Saints, a podcast from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen. Amen.
Today is a good day to talk about our baptisms, not just that of William and Ryan, but I want everyone, particularly our children and young people, to pay close attention. Most of you, after all, were baptized very young, if not as infants, so it is right that we should revisit that great event and teach you the truth about what was done to you. First, the sacrament of baptism bears witness to the utter violence of our faith. We hear a lot about violent religions in our day, don't we? And that's really not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about taking up arms and assaulting those who disagree with us, but I am talking about real violence and the fact that Christian faith is undeniably violent. I'm talking about the act of violence that we just committed this morning. Did you catch it? The large background for coming to terms with this way of apprehending our faith is to look first to the cross of Jesus. We routinely and often glibly repeat that Jesus died for our sins and for the sins of the whole world, and we are correct. But a moment's reflection on this requires us to acknowledge that Jesus died a violent death in which his blood was let at the hands of angry and sinful men. The violent death that Jesus died witnesses to the fact that our sins and the sins of the whole world incur the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And over, the Bible teaches us that the soul that sins, it shall die. The good news of Jesus is that in God's eternal purpose, the violence he suffered was on your behalf. He received in himself the penalty of sin for which you were justly liable. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So here's the question that you should rightly ask, and I have often wondered. How is it that Jesus' violent death 2,000 years ago has any meaning for us? How is it that a man could die as he did and have any effect upon anybody else but himself? That is precisely what baptism explains to us. Here's what St. Paul says. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. We just committed an act of violence this morning. We baptized two boys into the death of another man. We buried them. Baptism is the thing that links us in. It makes that which is true of Jesus to be true for us, as though we had, in fact, experienced it for ourselves. Here's a more vivid picture. Think of it this way. Here's St. Paul speaking to the Corinthians. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses, into the cloud and in the sea. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about the children of Israel who escaped Egypt following that giant mushroom cloud that went up for miles into the heavens in front of them and led them out into the wilderness. Here's Moses' account, which is worth reading in full. The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt with all of its armies and the host of Israel. And there was cloud and there was darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the middle of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now just imagine this. You're in the middle of the night with thousands of people, and the strong wind blows like a derecho, and the water that is in front of the Israelites parts at the hands of Moses and stacks up, surely higher than the ceiling in this sanctuary, and spreads apart for hundreds of yards so that whole rows of people can march forward in military array. Walls of water on the left and walls of water on the right. Can you imagine being 10 years old and looking at that? And all night they marched. And when they got to the other side by morning, and it did take all night, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw them into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Now, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back on the Egyptians and on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled into it. And the Lord threw the Egyptians into the middle of the sea. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared God, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The Jewish people never, ever forgot that day. And they never, ever let their children forget that it had happened. That was spectacularly violent deliverance. And it is that that St. Paul presents to us as our baptism. That just as the people of God in the Old Testament were baptized into Moses, literally by the walls of water and the cloud raining over their head with the violent destruction of their enemies, so we have been united to Christ's death by our baptisms, and an act of violence has been committed against our old man. We could reach back further to Noah's Ark, by which Noah was saved, he and his family, through the waters of the great flood, and how in the New Testament, that too is called a baptism by which we are saved. Make no mistake. I know that pouring the water here this morning looks pretty manageable in the hands of Father Morse. But the ritual of baptism recalls the floodwaters of the judgment of God on sinful men. And Paul unmistakably connects it to the destruction of Jesus. And we are baptized into his death. But baptism does not destroy us. It destroys what the Bible calls the old man in us. Baptism comes with violence against our sinful natures. As the prayer book says, "Dearly beloved, you have brought this child to be baptized, and you have prayed that our Lord Jesus would receive him to release them from sin, to sanctify them with the Holy Ghost." There's nothing more violent in the world than the action required to release a soul from the dominion of the devil and to bring that soul into the glorious light of the kingdom of God. And so we are asked in the liturgy to renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world, with all covetous desires of the same, the sinful desires of the flesh, so as not to follow or be led by them. Now that is the larger context of your baptisms this morning. And I want to break down just a couple of things frame by frame. First of all, did you hear in the liturgy this morning that the children were named? The liturgy said, "Name this child." And the name was given, William and Ryan. When you were baptized, your name was given. I know that there are many good Christians who wince at the thought of baptizing a baby or a young child, but in reality, it's no more remarkable than giving them a name. Every one of us bears a name that we didn't ask for. It was imposed on us. You didn't get to choose your name. And I tell Christian children and I tell their parents that you don't get to choose your faith either. That is the prerogative of your Christian parents. And we are required as Christian parents to guide our children into paths of righteousness and peace. And when we name a child in the rite of baptism, as we have just done, we have sanctified the given name of these boys so that it is now their Christian name. We have christened it. We have sanctified those names to God. Now, everyone, I think, maybe, you've probably heard of the mark of the beast and all that scary stuff in the last book of the Bible. And maybe you know enough to know that the mark of the beast is placed on the forehead or on the wrist or the hand, the forearm of those who received the mark, and it's really scary. You can't buy or sell unless you have the mark of the beast. And there's all kinds of people on the radio today who would tell you all what that means. I can promise you it doesn't mean anything that they tell you. But enough about that. I can't untangle that for you. What is often overlooked is that there is a contrasting mark in the book of Revelation. And we meet it in the 14th chapter of the Apocalypse. When John looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. If there is a mark of the beast on the foreheads of the wicked, there is a mark of the Lamb on the foreheads of those who are baptized. This is your baptism, and it's an invisible, think of it as a tattoo, all right? I'm amazed at how social things happen, and if you have a tattoo, good for you. I am not critical of it. I don't care. I just know that my generation didn't do it. My grandfather's generation did it, but they always had tattoos on their forearms because that's where they put them when they were in the Navy. And then all the baby boomers stopped getting tattoos. It was not cool. And now all the children and grandchildren of baby boomers want full color sleeves. I don't understand it. It just goes in cycles. But a tattoo is an identifying mark. Everybody in this room who has been baptized has one. You can't see it, but God can. It's on your forehead. It's the name of God. It's your name with the name of Jesus christened over it. It marks you out as a child of God. When we baptize a child, we put the name of Jesus on their heads. We sign the cross on their foreheads. And their given names are sanctified into Christian names. It is an act of violence against their will. William and Ryan couldn't resist it. We did it for them whether they wanted to or not. And they really wanted to do this baptism until they got wet, and then they weren't so sure about it. When we bind them in this ritual to the name of Jesus, we are obligating them to bear his name in the name of Christ. We call them Christians. And I love that name. From when I was a young child, I remember hearing this name. My mother read to me the little version, the young version of Pilgrim's Progress, not the original, which was too hard for a six-year-old, but there was one called Little Pilgrim's Progress, and it was for children. And I was always fascinated by the name of the star player there, which was Christian. And I asked my mother, I said, are we Christians? And she said, John, you are a Christian. And I've always loved the name Christian. I've always thought it's cool to be a Christian. Above all things, Christian is the thing to be. This is an act of violence insofar as the person, our sponsoring parents, grandparents, and godparents are imposing the name of God on children who cannot choose for themselves. We have consciously made a contract, and the Bible word for that is covenant, with God, in which we have invited the violence of the death of Jesus into their lives, and we have asked God for eternal life for these boys and for ourselves. We have prayed for the destruction of sin in their lives. And we have prayed that God would intervene and break the chains of wickedness that would bind them and destine them for perdition. And by doing that, we have committed an act of war against the devil and all his works. Here we can pause to note the military language of our prayer book. At baptism, we sign them with the sign of the cross. And we pray that they would fight manfully under the banner of Christ against sin, the world, and the devil, and to continue Christ's faithful soldier. It all implies that the Christian pilgrimage is one of violence and fighting. And that's exactly what we must do. Fighting against what? The old man. Baptism, and here comes the controversial part, we said over and over today, we prayed that God would regenerate these children. That is, to rebear them, to make them born again, to lose the old man and to be born into the kingdom of God as a new man. And this is the most difficult part of baptism to understand. In fact, our prayer book says it bluntly. Seeing now, dearly beloved brothers, that these children are regenerate, what does that mean? It simply means this. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. That is the baptism of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. When we take children and baptize them, we introduce them into a whole new life. It's a life with a new name. It's a life with a new family. We even had people here that some of you don't know, godparents who are new family members to them. But all of you become mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters to these who have been baptized. It's like bringing a baby home from the hospital. This is what we mean by the word regenerate. It's to be reborn into something that was not true before. We understand this in the broadest sense. I can't speak at all to the eternal destiny of you or William or Ryan, but I can say that you, along with William and Ryan, are in a war against the world and the flesh and the devil, and you have a choice every day when you get up as to whether you will believe and continue and fight. You can pick up that sword and fight and resist the devil so that he flees from you, or you can put it down and yield. That is a choice you must make every single day. So just two more short things. I want you to understand that baptism changes the status of a child from slave to free. Just as the Jews came out of Egypt as slaves, they crossed the Red Sea, baptized to Moses, and they were free. That is a huge picture of what has just happened before us this morning. We don't look any different, but the scripture teaches us that the old man has been put to death and that we are to mortify the remaining remnants of that life. When a person gets married, they aren't married till they're married. They're not married till they go to the minister or the justice of the peace. They put a ring on their hands. They take vows. And they go and they live together. They live a new life. And we all know what unmarried people are. And we all know that after the ceremony, the minister says, "I now pronounce you man and wife." They don't look any different. But after that has been said, the status has changed. That's what happened this morning. Status changed. Before you were baptized, you were not baptized or united to Christ. But when you were baptized, the scripture says you were united to Christ. The status has changed. You don't look any different and you might not feel different. But everything, everything has changed. So finally, what should you do? All theologians from many traditions talk about baptism in this way. They talk about improving our baptisms. Paul says this, "You were united to Christ in baptism so that, as Christ was raised from the dead, you too might walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Good things are ahead of you. And what Paul wants us to do is to improve our baptisms. Our baptisms dealt the first death blow to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul says, move on into the new life that is ahead of you. A life of regeneracy, not degeneracy. Live a life that is consistent with that. Improve upon your baptism. If you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you live through the Spirit, you will mortify the deeds of the body. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. That is what we've done today. We've taken two boys who have come to us by ordinary generation, by ordinary birth, and we have done something spectacularly violent. We have brought them by regeneration to a new life, to new birth, to a new way of being. And so, brothers and sisters, the scriptures urge us to mortify our members which are on earth. And here they are: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence. I know these are big words, but they're all bad. Covetousness, idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. So this morning, as you think about the baptisms you have just witnessed, think about your own and think about your obligations. Perhaps your parents chose your religion for you. Don't resist that. You still have a choice. You have to get up, you go forward today, and you choose to live for Jesus or not. But by God's grace, let us mortify and put to death these things in ourselves and live as children and soldiers for Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.